trust and obey. We say we trust when we don't obey. It shows that maybe we're not exactly trusting, right? They go together. You know, I was talking to Rob Bell this morning, and we both were remarking about how meaningful the prayer meeting was on Wednesday. Sometimes you have prayer meetings where you're listening to what people are saying and joining in on it, but then sometimes God's presence is so evident that what is being said is amplified because there's just a sense that he's with us. And it was just like, it was almost a fight to see who would pray first because there was such a hunger to seek the Lord together. And I felt led that we should have people sit, and we prayed and laid hands on each other to those that came forward to the chair. And Rob said to me, I felt like we were supposed to do that tonight. And I said, well, then God confirmed it, right? And so I just wanted to remark on that because, you know, Paul, as we're worshiping, you've given me liberty to come up here. There's a couple times I feel like I didn't, you know, like I feel like God is saying this. And so I'm going to hit myself and kick myself, get up there and say something. All right. If you were here last week, I want to do a series with you, but first, I wanted to tell you this story. In my lifetime, in our family, I actually did this week. I've never done this before. I counted all the cats I've had in my life. And I've had 19 cats in 59 years. Now, for you non-cat lovers, you can go to sleep while I tell this story that means a lot to our family. So a standout cat to us was Abby. Abby was to us half human. Abby had all the qualities of a great cat. She was colorful, she was vibrant, she was active, she communicated with us, she was very intelligent and very responsive. And so we just adored Abby. She had our hearts. And she had an unforgettable way of communicating back to me. I'm not going to demonstrate that because it'd be a little embarrassing. But anyway, so what bonded us is that she was with us from Pennsylvania to Colorado to New Jersey back to Pennsylvania. We had a long life with her, but she had her challenges. In July 4th one year, our neighbors did some fireworks, and they were loud, exciting, beautiful. Abby disappeared. Day 1, 2, 3, and 4, we knew this is not good. We checked the woods, we checked neighbors. You know, it's amazing what happens when you lose something you love. And after 4 months, we considered, or as the months progressed, we knew it must have been the coyotes. And so 4 months later, Ellen's driving down Meeks Road, and she gives me a call. She says, you're not going to believe this. There's on Meeks Road, there's this bend about 4 miles from our house. It's a 45, so you have to slow down. And she said, as I pulled around that corner, that 45, I looked in the rearview mirror, and out from the drainage came this cat trotting towards the car. She stopped the car, and she got out, and she went, Abby? It was Abby. Our car has a unique muffler at the time. I think she recognized the sound. Yeah, it was amazing. The reunion was astounding for us. We thought we'd never have her. Fast forward to July 4th, 2 years later, another fireworks show. Guess what happened? Abby was gone. 1 week, 2 week, 3 week, 8 months had passed. Ellen was at school. She was a teacher. She overheard a conversation with teachers, and this one particular teacher said, our neighbor is moving, and they have this cat that is wonderful, and they just would like to find a place for it. And Ellen's like, who are they? What's their address? You know where I'm going. She goes into the house, and there's Abby underneath the dining room table. Goes right to Ellen. The reunions were amazing. Ellen said to me, she's probably like, she says, honey, when this cat dies, we're going to stuff it. Like, isn't it an amazing story that we lost her twice? in both times to find her. When you lose something of great value that means something to you, you go to great measures to find it. To the degree that you give your heart to something is the degree that your heart expresses to get back that which you've lost. Abby meant that munch to us, and that was a cat. Okay, for those of you who are non-cat lovers, you can wake up from your nap and mean it did not reach you. I get that. So what do you think we did the next July 4th? We put her inside. She is not going out. We moved her upstairs to our master bedroom. I called it her retirement home because I was replaced. But that's how much you'll do for something you love. If that's the way that our hearts operate, here, let me share with you what I said last week if you weren't here last week. Last week, I read the book on A.B. Simpson. A.B. Simpson is the founder of our denomination. And as I'm reading the book, I'm reading it very slowly, taking it very much to heart. And my prayer after was, Lord, help me to walk in the stream of his life. And when I looked at his life, in his early life, when he was spiritually lost, when he didn't know the Lord growing up, it was a mental anguish for this kid. He had spiritually dark days. So much anguish that his parents didn't know what to do. His father would have to hold him at night because of this sense of the darkness and dread that he felt. He prayed, he sought God, he struggled. And so one day he finally made a decision based on Jesus' words, and he wrote in his journal these words, "From this moment on, I am your child, forgiven and saved, simply because I take you at your word." And so as I read that, parents, don't always be overly alarmed when your kids go through spiritually dark days, because that may be the impetus to which they will seek to get out of this sense of lostness. God may be bringing them to the light. This is how the Savior works. Sometimes he lets us feel the darkness so that when the light comes, we're like, I want you. You're the light of the world. And so I saw this in this life. And so I want to walk through the fourfold gospel with you. That is a term that he coined because it represents the fullness of the gospel of Jesus. And so we have to start at the foundation of that, Christ as Savior. And so I looked at Jesus' ministry this week, and he comes to this point to where he's at the, like, it's building. People are following. People are clamoring to be with him. And so he teaches them three parables, but I'm only going to go look at one. So it's the passage in Luke 15, 1 to 7. There's so much here. In the spiritual darkness, Jesus is looking for lost people. And so here he says this, or the scriptures read, Luke 15 should be up. Yes, it is. Okay. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, in other words, they showed up and they muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you, in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. I want to answer the question, what is Jesus telling us about himself as the Savior of the world? He's giving us a clue of how he saw himself as the Savior and as he was speaking to them this day. He gives us a very up-close and personal view of how he saw himself. But I want you to see something in this passage before we jump into it. In Jesus' ministry, he could read the room, and he could read hearts, and he would put those two together, and he'd be able to know what to say, how to say it, when to say it, where he said it. And with such precision and such pinpoint to the reality to what he was facing. Because in this situation, it says a crowd was gathering, and that moved him. Then the Pharisee shows up, and then he speaks. Here, Jesus, I want you to capture this before we jump in. He's not talking about what he was just doing. He wasn't just talking about what he was going to do. He's like, let me show you what's happening right now. A crowd is gathering because he's after the lost. And the Pharisees are showing up. The very group of people, they were meant to be the lighthouse to his coming and were nothing but that. They were to be the red carpet, like to put it out. But they put a carpet of thorns instead. They were to be the plumb line. A plumb line is this. Sometimes we use this term. Here's what it means. A person who embodies and applies the truth of God's life in such a way that their decisions are aligned with the will of God. The Pharisees were not that. And so he takes this moment, and I want you to see this. I was just in Montana. My nephew made runner-up as a soccer player of the state of Montana, and he and his captain were doing a player's practice. There were no coaches there. And as I watched for an hour, I was the only adult there, I was like, these guys run a pretty good practice. As a former soccer coach, I'm going, they're doing it right. And it was so funny. My nephew told me after, hey, Uncle Pete, some of the players came up to me like, who's that guy watching you? Because I would say, good job, Zeke. Who's that guy? Is he a scout that's going to, you know, recruit you? And we had a good laugh about it. But I was very proud of them. They were the plumb line. And so Jesus is addressing this. This is why later in the ministry he said to them, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert. And when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. Wow. I was so convinced about the importance of this passage in Christ as Savior. I was actually telling someone this week. I said, Lord, before I study this, before I pray, I want to make sure I'm practicing what I preach. And I'm just being honest with you. I knelt in my driveway and I said, I got to make sure I practice this because I don't want to just preach it. So I text my neighbor and I said, hey, how about we do a barbecue? Oh, it'd be great, Pete. They're going to Yellowstone next month. So we just could talk about it. And so I want to be able to live with Jesus, looking for the lost. So what Jesus is revealing about himself, there's four aspects to his Savior role I want you to see here. First, one life matters. One life matters to him. Look what it says here. Doesn't he leave the 99 to go to the one? Jesus is making a direct line of his ministry. I'm not going to be in the synagogues. I'm going to be in the streets, in the corners, in the open country, because the one life to me matters. In a world of the depersonalized culture where you're just a social security number with stigmas and labels that we hear about ourselves from others, you know the stigmas. You'll never be enough. You'll never amount to much. You'll never be loved. Jesus is making it clear, one life matters. Doesn't he leave the 99? No one is just a number. No one is unimportant. No one is forgotten. No one is unseen. No one is bypassed. No one is overlooked. No one is slighted. Jesus is saying, one life matters to me. He's the only one who can, and we're going to see this more, I think, in the future, of how intricate and specific when he saved you, what he did to get you, the people and the circumstances to get you to that place where you would see him. Because one life matters. He leaves the 99 to get to the one. Jesus is saying, I sought you to find you. I counted the cost, and you were worth it. One life still matters in a world of 99. One life matters in a world of 7 billion. One life matters when you don't think you matter. He came for you, ladies and gentlemen. He came for you. He came for me. I'm amazed at this concept of one. I read a story years ago, and I went back to get the book. It's called Farm Sanctuary. Gene Bauer is the author. And he says he grew up on a farm thinking that cows and pigs and sheep and chicken, all of them must be these friendly creatures that live in America. And yes, at some point they serve as food for us, right? Because we're all going after church. We're either going to have chicken or pork or whatever. I don't know what you're having, but I know I'm having a good roast at someone's house today. So I'm thankful for that cow that lived. But what he said when he first visited as a young adult a stockyard, he realized his rosy description of them could not be further from the truth. The demand for food and the hunger for quick money had changed the way we deal with animals in America. And he got an up-close and personal view. Gene saw that day change the course of his life. He walked amongst the stench, and the filth was horribly disgusting. I could show you pictures, I won't do that, of how they were treating animals. And so he walked up to this sheep, looked dead. And he picked the chin up, and the sheep looked right at him. It was still alive. And so he determined that day he was going to take it home. And he named her Hilda and nursed her back to health. And she became the first resident of Farm Sanctuary. And Farm Sanctuary is an organization he started dedicated to rescue and care for the protection of farm animals. That's Gene the sheep. What's Jesus like with a person? One life matters. One by one, Gene would take each animal across America to his farm in upstate New York, and each chapter was a story about different animals. You are his story in his book of what he did for you. One life matters. Gene said this when he was hit with this world of how animals are treated. What callousness, what carelessness and disrespect for live animals to write her off as dead and throw her away like garbage. We were there to affirm that she was not garbage. She was a living creature. This is how God felt with you. One life matters. One life matters. We need to remember that. What was Jesus telling us about himself as Savior? Second, he seeks you until he spots you. He seeks you until he spots you. Jesus said this, until he finds it. The mission continues until the sheep is found, until he finds it. That tells me he is committed. In other words, our spiritual lostness back then, or if you're lost today, he is going to find you and he's going to do it until he gets you. He seeks you until he spots you. He's not easily distracted, not preoccupied. How many of our children look to us to see, do you see me? Jesus sees you. He seeks you until he spots you. He does not call it quits. He's not easily distracted. He's telling this group of tax collectors and carpenters and engineers and secretaries and parents that day, I'm all in until you're in. I'm all in until you're in the family. You may run from me for a lifetime, but I'm signed up for a lifetime for you. Until you're in. Until he finds it. Listen to those words. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? Can you picture the scene with Jesus as he's saying this? I'm sure in that moment, he stopped, was looking at the Pharisees and looking at the people going, until I find them. That's how Jesus taught. He was so, I can't wait to sit in his classroom in heaven. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? I wonder if heaven is this, where each of us sit down and he shows each of our lives and the things he was doing to get you ready for salvation. And some of you are not there yet. He's still going to do it until he finds you. I think it moves us because it's the idea that someone would go out of their way to reach us. That we're worth their investment. Think of the people that gave up on you. Think of the boss who did not believe in you. Think of the parents who might have forgotten you. Think of the teacher that made you feel stupid. Or the coach who didn't call out the potential in you. Jesus seeks till he spots. One of the most often repeated story growing up that my mother loved to tell family and friends was the day that she couldn't find me. I was a kid, and you know, you've been a parent. Have you ever lost your child for a period of time? You know what that does to you, right? Mom tells the story that she looked all over the house, all over the front and backyard. She called the neighbors. She talked. It was high stress. And she loved to tell this, or we loved to hear the story, because it just reminded me that a mother will look for their child. She almost called the police. I was talking to her this week. Mom, remember we used to tell this story? It's been so long. She says, yeah, Pete, I was just about to call the police. And I went, oh, I'll check his closet. And there you were sleeping in the bottom of the closet. And so I remind myself of that story of what my mother would do for me to find me. But greater is one who has found us. Until he finds us, that's Jesus. He's all in. He's all in. What about you? Is he searching for you? He is. What is he trying to show you about himself and you? He seeks until he spots. Jesus moves on here, and he's telling them, and then he goes on to show a third aspect, and that's finding you brings him great joy. When he finds it, the lost sheep, he joyfully puts it on his shoulder and goes home. Can you picture the scene? He finds you, right, and says at that point, picks you up and puts you on his shoulder to carry you. Do you see how personal his mission is? What a picture for us. You've been there in other human situations. You've been the recipient of the finger pointing and the brow beating and the scolding and the look of distress and like, what were you thinking? This is not the picture Jesus is drawing here at all. Joyfully puts on his shoulder, it's a high time for a heart full of joy. The day of your salvation led to a salutations from him. The hour of your decision led to the swelling of his heart over your decision. And the moment of your conversion was his smile ear to ear. Do you see that Jesus is drawing a picture? He didn't just retrieve, he joyfully returns us home. He doesn't browbeat, scold, berate, tongue lash, rant, lecture, chastise. None of that. None of that. It's a picture of him brimming over you, taking joy in you. You know, sometimes, have you ever tried to raise a dog that wouldn't listen to you? Did you have one of those dogs? We have one of those dogs, Lily, my Lily. You guys know Lily, she passed away this year. I remember this one particular time. She loved to run away. She had those moments where poof, she would take off and get lost. And it caused me such stress because I loved her, but I was like, why won't this dog obey me? And this one day, she was on the end of the driveway, and I'll never forget it. I went, Lily, I said, you come here now. She looked at me, she looked down the street. She looked at me, she looked down the street, and she took off. Not a good picture, right? But I had to change the way to get her back to me, because whenever I would call her, she would go further away. So it didn't happen overnight, folks, but I eventually would call her differently. And I would I didn't always like the way that I was with her. My kids would say, Dad, you're so mean to her. So I had to work on that. So the way I got her back would be like, hey, Lily, it's okay, come home, come back. And whenever I would get her, you know, she was hesitant in the times before that, but then her posture changed whenever I was loving, and it's okay, come on back. And she would come with me. And I went, wow, it's amazing what love will do. He joyfully brings them home. This is the picture that Jesus wants us to have of the way that he is as a Savior to us. I'm trying to understand why we don't rejoice as much like heaven, because Jesus shows us a picture of what heaven does when one sinner repents. And I've reflected over the years why, when we hear of reports or stories when someone is saved, when someone comes to Christ, we don't rejoice at the level and breadth of heaven. Why is that? And I've had a lot of reasons, I think. I'm not going to go through all of them. But ladies and gentlemen, I was just reading this week, where are we in America? I'm trying to keep stride on, are we moving towards revival? Are we getting closer? We're seeing pockets of things happen. And then I read this week, and I'm trying to keep you in stride at what happened in Asbury and West Virginia and down south and even in California. But I just read that this week, Gen Z, which is the people from 12 to 28, were being told that they're walking away from the Lord, but they're starting to walk to God. Bible sales are up 22% in America. It's not our grandparents buying these. No, these are Gen Z young adults buying Bibles. Young men, for the first time ever in our history, are turning more to Christ than young women. There's been a shift. Do you hear me? There's a shift. This is not just what's happening in the church, it's also in pop culture. Two Christian singers right now, Brandon Lake and Forrest Frank, are in the Billboard Hot 100. The Chosen, remember, in the House of David, are topping streaming platforms. And Greg Laurie, if you remember from the movie Jesus Revolution, has just reported now there are 30,000 people who've been baptized in just 2 years since this movie. Why do I share this? The shepherd is on the move. He's been doing this a lot. He's putting a lot of people on his shoulder. And so I ask the question, if God's on the move, do we want to move with him? What is it going to take to move with him? How do we respond so that we're like Jesus, where we joyfully rejoice on the finding of one? Fourth and last, what was Jesus telling us about himself as Savior? Heaven is deeply moved over one soul. Listen, then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Jesus was referring to the Pharisees here because they don't think they need to repent, but he's saying one person changes the culture of heaven. There's rejoicing. I love the picture he's drawing here. The climate of heaven changes. What does that look like? Heaven rejoices. If each of us has a guardian angel, if we do, what does that look like? Like, yes, right? Heaven rejoices. He's giving us a picture that what happens on earth affects heaven. The darling of heaven has saved a ragamuffin on earth. What are those pictures you have in your best moments of life? A parent, a friend, a mentor, where they were there for you. Like they cheered you on, you know? Did you run a half marathon and your family was there? Come on, Dad, go, 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 right? You know, I remember scoring a touchdown in high school. Mom was pregnant and she was sitting down, you know? She was sitting down and she was pregnant like 9 months. And I scored a touchdown. And who did I look for first? Mom. And she couldn't stand up. She just went. That's etched in my mind. What is Jesus doing? What has heaven done when we see one person come to Christ? So I just want to say a few other things on the aspect of our salvation. Salvation is the gift that keeps on giving. You aren't just saved, it's what it leads you to, and what it opens you up to what we have. But we have to remember that Jesus saved us from the debilitating effects of sin. The scripture says the wages of sin is death. Death loomed over you before Christ. Death loomed over you. There was this wet blanket of death on you, and Jesus came and said, let me take that off you, and the effects of sin, because sin debilitates us. And so he said, he gave us a get out of jail free card and said, come out, come out. And so we need to remember that God's rescuing us from the consequences of the law was tremendous. Jesus also saved us from a death, the second death. He saved us from the second death. As the saying goes, born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. Jesus said, you must be born again. A.B. Simpson said this, he turns the final weapon of the enemy into a welcome embrace of the Christian. The deathbed of God's children is the portal of heaven. My father-in-law was doing some gestures right at the point of his death that we wondered, was the portal of heaven and his deathbed the meeting place of his welcome home? Salvation is the gateway to great divine blessings. Peter said this about our salvation. Here's what he said. Sit your hope fully on the grace to be revealed when Jesus Christ comes. So we're to put our hope fully on that day. That's how we live. Our salvation is the gateway to greater things to come. So where are you today? Where are you today? For some of you, maybe for one of you, here's what Jesus is offering. He can save you from yourself. And saving you from yourself is, the self-life is like a black hole that when you live for self, it just doesn't lead anywhere. He takes you out and saves you to himself to give you a new life and a new perspective. Jesus said, if you confess with your mouth that he is Lord and believe that Jesus was rose from the dead, you will be saved. I will just say this one more thing and close. When you think about great spiritual leaders, Muhammad lived a full life. Buddha had a full life. Moses lived 120 years. You go through all these spiritual... Jesus only lived 33 years. And when you think about the way that his life ended, his friends abandoned him, his enemies mocked him, and he was put on an instrument of torture for you and I. And that's how his life ended here for you. And Paul could say that nothing will separate us from the love of Christ, because after we did this, after we killed God, he came back in such forgiving love to us. That's why Paul could say he loves us, because we killed him and he came back to forgive us. That is the amazing love of God. I hope that this helps you see what we have. And for those who don't know the Lord as Savior, the opportunity is there for you. I just want to close with, every Christmas I read a Navy SEAL book. I've read over close to 24 Navy SEALs every Christmas. But every summer though, every other summer, I read a book about rock climbers. They are phenomenal athletes. Sometimes I think there's a few things missing up here when you think about what they do. But Alex Honnold is probably one of the greatest rock climbers in history, probably the greatest of his generation. I've mentioned him to you before, but he climbed El Capitan in Yosemite Park without any ropes. And he did it in less than 4 hours. And if you've never seen it, I've mentioned this to you before, but you have to watch Free Solo. I guarantee you, your stomach will go, whoa. But Mark Sinnott wrote about the history of rock climbers and Alex in particular and his own experiences, Mark. And he said something that was really key about what happens to rock climbers. And he said one day, this really hit him, he was with his dad and the effect of being a rock climber. He said, I realized the strange sensation I was experiencing from being in the now. Something I had only previously experienced while climbing and skiing powder. After living in the moment for 39 days on the side of the Arctic Big Wall, I found I could enter the now when I was strolling down a fairway or looking out the window at a birch tree swaying in the breeze. That's what cemented it when I knew I had found my calling, the reason I was alive, to seek out and climb the great big walls of the world. What he's saying is this, when you're climbing a mountain, you're so focused on everything that needs to happen that for 39 days you become galvanized on that, that when he came out of it, he found himself so living in the now after that. And I thought, I want to live in the now, don't you? In other words, you're so heightened in your senses and awareness. And I think this is how Jesus lived. The lost, I am going to find. He lived in the now for them. He saw them. He saw the religious leaders. He said, let me tell you about why I exist for you. I'm living in the now. And so sometimes I get in that now and I fall out of it. That's why I knelt in the driveway. I said, Lord, I've gotten away. And so before I leave, wherever we are in this process, I am going to bring recommendations to you. But one of them will be that we really get this one down and strengthen the spiritual loss. And so I think Jesus gives us a wonderful picture of himself, doesn't he? Doesn't he? Remember your salvation. Worship team, if you come on up. Remember your salvation. It's a gift that keeps on giving. And it's a gift that's meant to be given out. And so if you don't know the Lord today, you can.